Hello, hello.
I think I'm on.
Hello, can you hear me? You can't hear me yet. Can you hear me now? Still no.
I think I'm on.
Hello. There you go. That sounds on. Good morning. Great to see everyone. Why don't we say a prayer, and then we're actually going to get into our sort of main lesson. Although I did, I love Heskey. He's staying with us for the week. He is a good man. It was wonderful to hear him sharing his liberation story. But we're in the middle of a series all about worship called Worship Matters. Let's say a prayer and then we'll get into our lesson. Amen. Worship matters. You know, worship is something that, and we looked at this a little bit last week, is something that we do both privately and we also do it together, don't we? It's kind of got a sort of a duality to it. Have a look in Exodus chapter 19. We're going to be looking over this series, if you weren't here last week, at the together part. The together part of worship. You know, we defined worship last week. The actual word worship in the Bible, the Hebrew word, ancient Hebrew word, is called shokor. Okay, must really not pronounce that way. But what worship, the word worship, we hear it. You walk into a sort of Christian bookstore and you'll see worship, you know, CDs and worship music and worship books. And we talk about worship and I'm coming to worship and where do you worship? But the word worship means to bow down. To lie down. If you are going to worship, it means you are going to go and lie down and stoop before something and pay homage to that something. And you read about in the Bible idol worship. That you know the people would fashion something out of wood or out of metal and they would bow down before it. Or when Abraham, we looked at that passage in Genesis, the first use of the word worship, they said, "Listen, you stay over here. We are going over there to worship." What that meant was we were going to go over there and pay homage to God. We were going to go and bow before God and offer a sacrifice there was a very sort of clear idea of worship being something that you go and do. You go and pay homage to your God. And the only way that we can really do that is if we have reverence for God. That to be able to come and say, hey, you know what, I came to church and I worshipped and, you know, had my hand in my pocket and didn't really think about God and sang a couple of songs and chewing, you know, gum and, you know, headphones in the one ear, listening to the radio or listening to the soccer or what have you. And no, I went to church to worship. No. You went to church, but you didn't go to worship. Because worship it's a state of heart. It's something that you can do physically. It is to bow down and to pay reverence to someone that you have awe for, to a God that is amazing, and that worship really, it really matters only because God matters. Not as an appointment, not as something to do. Worship matters because God matters. And you know, Isaiah, we looked at this passage last week in the end of Isaiah, just describes God and he says that heaven is my throne. God's talking, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. That our God is an amazing God and he deserves our hearts. He deserves our worship and our reverence. But what happens so easily is we get distracted. We get distracted by stuff. We get distracted by people. We lose that reverence for God where there isn't that awe and that excitement and that, wow, God. We say, wow, look at this new car. Or, wow, I got a raise. Or, wow, I'm so frustrated with my boss. We get wowed by stuff and we don't get so wowed by God anymore. And what happens when our reverence changes or our focus on God gets lost is what happens is our worship goes from, oh God, I'm worshiping you, I'm praying to you, I'm singing to you, I'm focused on you. And we sort of, you know, we lose focus and our worship kind of goes from being on our knees, we kind of dust ourselves off and we still think we're worshiping and it becomes a oh God, I know you're there. And that's not worship. That's not the act of worship. That's not the act of devotion, just to sort of acknowledge that God's there. And so we really need to fight as his children to have reverence for God and not for stuff and not for people and not for cars and for cell phones. And when we lose that reverence, we see it in our lives, don't we? That Isaiah passage, Isaiah 66, it talks about that. It says, man, the one who God esteems is the one who humbles themselves. That when we lose that reverence, we stop humbling ourselves before God. I don't know when the last time you prayed lying flat on the ground like this. Not the most popular prayer. I don't know if you can call it a stance if you're not standing. Or just prayed on your knees. I know, you know, there aren't any sort of rules or instructions about it in the Bible. So we can tend to kind of be somewhat proud when it comes to our worship. And we can lose that humility, that, boy, you know, this is the God, the creator of the heavens and earth. When I'm praying, when I'm singing, there needs to be reverence in my heart. I'm not saying that I need to kneel or lie down the whole time, but in my heart, I need to know what I'm doing and who I'm worshiping. Talks in Isaiah about having a contrite heart. You can see when you've lost reverence for God, when you don't care so much about your sin anymore. Instead of being shocked, the Bible talks about alarm. I read a great sort of description about what that word, that Hebrew word in Corinthians actually means, or that Greek word means. It's like a snake being thrown into your lap. That's how God wants us to feel about our sin. Whoa, this is, I need to work on this. I need to change this. I need to confess this because of God. When you lose that reverence for God, you look at your neighbors and you look at your friends and all of a sudden you're like, oh, well, I'm not that bad. It's all about reverence for God, isn't it? Trembling at his word. Instead of seeing the Bible as, boy, you know what, I've got 50 books and the Bible's just one of them and it's got some great stuff and I need to try my best and it's some nice guidelines. Or do you tremble at the word of God? It's about reverence, isn't it? You know, the sacred gathering of believers in prayer and in song and in Bible study is a wonderful theme that we see throughout the scriptures. And one of the things that I'm going to be challenging us on today, I'm giving you a little bit of a warning, is that spirit that we can have inside of us. And I've felt it before, and I shared a little bit about that last week. When you arrive at the gathering, and you feel like, oh, thank goodness, it's only the second song. I'm not that late. And that sort of that sense of, boy, you know what, they're praying. Now's the time to quickly sneak out to the toilet. That we lose that sense of the gathering of God's children, of the saints, in worship, in communal prayer, in communal singing. Instead of seeing it as a highlight, as a crucial part of my devotion to God is getting together and singing together and being here in time so that I can be part of that opening prayer. That when we lose our reverence for God, it's so easy to feel good about having made it in time for the third song. And I think we shouldn't feel good about having made it in time for the third song. I think we should feel good about having made it before the first song started. I think that's what we should feel good about. And I know there's a number of us in here that really need to repent of that. Not in our schedules, first of all in our hearts. And then it'll come out in your schedule. You know, I hope this series highlights one thing. That worship matters. Question is, does it matter to you? You know, there sort of has to be a title. Last week was reverence. This week, if there had to be a title, it's kind of all part of the same sort of theme, is the gathering of worshipers. And what's interesting is you read through the Bible, there's always been sort of a formal and an informal element to worship. And I think most probably all of us have a leaning towards one of the two. That maybe some of you by nature, you lean towards the personal element. That, hey, you know what, me and my God, we know each other. I have great devotional times. I sing to God. I pray. I read my Bible. God and me, we got it going. We're strong. But, you know, don't try and sort of box me and force me to come to all the gatherings. You know, we see God very much on the personal element. Others of us, maybe we lean the other way, where we're like, man, we're at every church service. We're at, man, don't miss church. Don't do this. You know, you got to be there. It's so important. But then when you're alone with God, you don't really have that great connection. And we have the scriptures to justify our points. We say, hey, look at all these scriptures on how important church is. And, you know, that's why I go to church and I'm there, you know, every Sunday. Or you have the scriptures, hey, look, it's all personal and what have you, and you know, don't force me to have to come to church. We have our scriptures. What I want to sort of maybe throw the idea out there, and maybe it's just my take on things, is aren't they both important? Isn't it important for us to have a personal connection with God as well as for us to function as the family of God? See, we don't have to have an either-or mentality. I think what we need to have is an and mentality. That they're both important. You know, the story of the Bible, we're going to follow sort of a couple of gatherings in the Bible. But what happened was, God promised Abraham, listen, I'm gonna give you a lot of kids. And Abraham was old. And it was, you know, he believed God, and God promised him generations later that all of a sudden Abraham's descendants were numerous. There were multitudes. And about 400 years later, there was this huge family of Abraham. But they were a little bit raggedy after hundreds of years of slavery. Okay, it was a little bit of a raggedy group, and we're going to read. They arrived at Mount Sinai, as Heskin explained. They'd escaped from Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea. God had saved them, and they're standing at the mountain of the Lord. Okay, there was lightning. There was thunder. It was a pretty intense thing, and we're going to read Exodus 19 from verse 16. It says, so you just got to kind of picture yourself there. At the foot of Mount Sinai. It says, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. I mean, oh man, the people were gathered. I mean, if you want a church service, this was a church service. The people of God kind of gathered together. They, you know, they traveled a little while out of Egypt. They hadn't done sort of the 40-year stint. This was all quite fresh for them. The Passover into the Red Sea, and they gathered. And it says that God descended on the mountain with fire. And because of that, there was a lot of smoke. And so God kind of, you know, he led the people towards the foot of the mountain. And they were trembling. They were trembling. And it says there that sort of that Moses sort of went before God. And we're not going to read the whole of Exodus here. But he went before God and he went up to go and get the message. To go and have a conversation. It says there that Moses spoke and the voice of God answer him. And what happened here, the sort of raggedy group of slaves that didn't really have much of an identity, for the first time, what happened was they were getting some things formalized. This conversation that happened between God and Moses, it was sort of creating a bit of structure for the Israelite people. They were a little bit all over the place, and he gave them some instructions on worship, on ethical laws, on you know what to do in certain situations, and some instructions on relational laws. Listen, if you steal from this person, or if this happens, this is what you need to do, and financial laws. Listen, you know, here's what you need to give, and here's what you don't need to give, and here's when you need to give it. There were worship practices. There were ways to worship, places to worship, specific days to worship. And so Moses, you know, had this conversation, and God's telling him all this stuff. And then the first time he comes down from the mountain, it was a disaster. And we won't read it, but it is one of the great disasters in the Bible was Moses coming down from the mountain. Okay? But that'll distract us a little bit here. But he went back up the mountain because it was such a disaster. And he came down the mountain a second time. Exodus 34, where it was a little bit more orderly. Have a look there. From verse 29. So Moses had some time with God. Exodus 34, verse 29 says, "When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them. So Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterward, all the Israelites came near him. And he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the Israelites that what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord." I mean, this is just amazing. I mean, talk about an experience. I mean, here, you know, Moses is kind of going back, and if you read sort of the first couple of books of the Bible, there was quite a lot of stuff. It wasn't just the Ten Commandments. There's a lot of other stuff, and you know, God's going up, and he's coming. I mean, Moses is going up, and he's coming down, and his face is radiant, and the people are scared of his face, because it's glowing. So he puts a veil over his face, and the people are a little bit nervous what's going on, and he would go up and talk to God. But it's just this amazing sort of sense, and it talks about that all the Israelites gathered near. They wanted to kind of know what were these conversations about? What is God actually saying to Moses here? That God is having conversations with Moses. There is a message. I'll ask you this: do you still believe that God sends us a message as a church? Do you still believe that maybe it's not with fire on the mountain? Okay, although sometimes there is fire on the mountain. Do you still believe that when God's children get together, that God wants to give us a message? That God wants to talk to us? That he wants to guide us? That he wants to direct us through the Bible? Maybe through hearing someone like Heskey's story? Through the Holy Spirit working in someone's heart? Through one of the speakers? I tell you, when you come to church with a faith in an unstoppable God, when you come ready, with your ears open, with your heart open, when you come expecting a message, expecting to learn, expecting to change, expecting to be challenged and to be moved, when you are expecting from God, then your time here will be very different than when you're not expecting. And you know, the importance of meeting together as a church was not something that I immediately grasped as a person. And I grew up where, you know, you go to church, and I grew up in a church where there was lots of services. There was like a Saturday night, there was a Sunday morning, there was a Sunday late morning, there was a Sunday evening, and you know, as a family, we would kind of go to the church that would, the service that would suit us the best. And it was a church service where start to finish, less than 60 minutes. From walk in to walk out, less than 60 minutes. So I kind of grew up with churches. It was just up the road from us. It was an in and an out. It was, you need to quickly, you know, find yourself 45 minutes, 50 minutes on a weekend. I would even stare at my watch throughout these church services. I understood that it was something that was important, but I didn't really grasp how important it was. And I remember quite similarly to Heskey, sitting down and working through, you know, what does it mean to actually put God number one? Because if you had a sort of a hard heart like me, you're like, okay, well, if he's number one, does that mean I never get a job and need to sell everything and just read my Bible all day and pray all day? Is that what you're saying? And I wrestled with that because, you know, it's just kind of, you know, what does number one actually mean? What does it mean to put God as number one? And one of the issues that came up was, listen, if God is number one, then his family is number one. That I can't say to God, I want you, but I don't want your family. Okay? If someone's ever said that to you, you want to kick them out of your house. It's like, listen, hey, I come with my family. Okay? That God comes with his family. He is the head, we are the body. The head doesn't go walking around on its own, and the body doesn't go walking around on its own. It's together. And, you know, it took me a bit of time to work this out. But one of the things that came up was I realized, well, if we really are family, then this idea of an hour on a Sunday just doesn't make sense. And I realized as I actually joined this congregation here that we didn't just meet an hour on a Sunday. We actually met during the week. Almost every day there was something going on that I could be a part of. And one of the things was this idea of a Wednesday night church service. Now, I don't do Wednesday night church services. And when the idea came up, hey, listen, we get together as a church, you know, it's a long time from Sunday to Sunday. We get together, we sing, we worship, we do deeper Bible study or what have you. Why don't you come out to a Wednesday church service? I was a student at UCT. One thing, if you've ever been to UCT or you know the southern suburbs, I didn't have any friends who had ever even come to the northern suburbs. So I had no one to tell me what it was like. And now all of a sudden, on a Wednesday night, I'm driving out to, you know, Parro High School to go for a church service. And what happened was, you know, it was actually impossible for me to come because I had rugby on Wednesday nights. And so I sat down and said, listen, I would love to come. Great idea. But it's impossible because I have rugby. But eventually I sort of worked out. I my heart moved forward a little bit. And I said, okay, I'll make a deal. Half time. I negotiated with my coach. Half time. I'll play the first half. But then second half, I'm going to church. Now, if you've ever been a part of a rugby team, you don't want your players to go to church at half time. And so I got every comment in the book. Isn't church on Sunday? What's wrong with you? I know you. You know, you're one of the drinkers. Don't pretend to be all churchy. I was in a sort of in-between phase. But what I worked out was I was like, man, if I literally, as the whistle goes for halftime, if I run off that field, UCT, there's sort of a field and then there's a big staircase like the Rocky movies. And I'd park at, you know, the top of the staircase. And as the whistle goes, I would run and run up the stairs and just out of breath, jump into my car and race here. I could be here just in time for church on a Wednesday night. And I'd be bruised and I'd be sweaty and no one would want to sit next to me. But what I realized is it wasn't impossible. It was just inconvenient. I think sometimes we can make that mistake, can't we? Oh, it's impossible for me to make it on time with all these kids. Not impossible. Just not that convenient. You know, eventually I decided after a little bit of heart surgery from God that you know, whenever the body gathers, I was going to gather. Whenever the family was getting together, I would make that my, you know, that would be my priority, and I would be there no matter what, especially when it was inconvenient. Especially. Because you know what? I'd grown up with convenient church, and it didn't work. And so I'd made some decisions. And you know what? At times, still to this day, it is cold to come out to some church services. Sometimes the topic is not what I want to hear. It's like, man, can't we do something else? I'm just not that interested in what we're talking about tonight. It was inconvenient. There was times when I would come. I didn't have my own kids at the time. I would come all the way out to church to look after your kids so that you could worship. It's a pleasure. I know someone looks after my kids, so it's we square, we even. But no, I'm just kidding. But I would come and look after your kids, and then I would go home again. I didn't speak to anyone. I didn't hear the lesson. But I decided that this is what I'm going to do if I'm going to be part of God's family. And you know what? As my life got busier, it didn't get easier. It didn't. There were times I'd be sitting in, we had a flat in Claremont, and this was before the M5 was all fixed up. I don't know if you remember those days. Okay? Oh man, sitting there, and you know, it's midweek, and Maura and I would sort of look at each other, and we'd be like, oh man, I just, you know, it's sort of one of those, I'm glad when I'm there, but sort of that hour before is just like, mumble, grumble, you know? And, but you know, and then the kids and our firstborn just didn't like the cars, and we knew we had about, you know, 15 minutes of happiness, and then however the rest long would be crying. And back in those days, at sort of 6 o'clock, there was no 15-minute trip from Claremont to here. And so, you know, we drive, and then all of a sudden you sort of get stuck in the traffic. And then you just wait. And then, wah, wah. And we're like, and we get there, and we're feeling harassed, and one of us has to go sit with the kid. And it's just not always very easy times coming to church, I must say. But you know what? I've never given up the conviction that no matter, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's not, to be part of God's church, to be part of a church that's not just playing church, but is actually trying to live church, I need to make these gatherings my priority. Not just when it suits me, but whenever the family meets. And there are still times, I've still got young kids, there are times when I just come and hang out with the kids and then go home again. But you know what? I think it's worth it. There are times, I remember I was a young Christian, and my uncle said to me, he says, listen, I've got tickets for us to go and see Roger Waters. Okay, do any of you know who Roger Waters is? I know some of you do, okay? Pink Floyd was here in Cape Town. And he's like, man, I know you love Pink Floyd. I've got tickets for you. It's on Wednesday night. I said, no, thank you. And, you know, it just wasn't a difficult decision. I didn't have to go home and think about it. I could tell him right there and then, no thank you. And you know, do I look back and say, man, it was just a midweek service. Shouldn't I have rather gone to see Roger Waters? You know what? I don't think so. That my commitment, I made a promise to God that I'm going to be a disciple. I'm going to give up everything. And I'm going to put your family first. And you know what? I keep that promise. You know, to be honest, the times when I have struggled with the promise has either been because life has been difficult, young kids, sick, you know, a tough week, some family drama that makes it difficult, amen? Okay, life is still life. Or it's because I've lost reverence for the meetings of the body. And instead of being excited about the family getting together, kind of sort of seen it as just a meeting. But the issue has never been about convenience. We make time for the things that are important to us. Have a look in the book of Kings, 2 Kings. You know what we're going to do? We're actually going to skip 2 Kings just for time purposes. I'm going to explain the story. 2 Kings, chapter 23. And the reason why we are going to look at the story, although we're not going to read it, is that I know when we look at Exodus and we look at Mount Sinai and what was going on there, it's easy to say, man, I would have been at a church service if God was coming down in fire and smoke. I wouldn't have been late. But I know James, and he ain't no Moses. And Para High School ain't no Mount Sinai. Although I've noticed we do have some fire. We do have some fire and some smoke, okay? So we're trying a little bit. But you know what? There was a situation in 2 Kings where, I don't know exactly sort of how it happened, but the Bible had gone missing. And the problem with that time was that there only really was one Bible for the people. And when the only Bible that you've got goes missing, not just for a week, but for a generation, starts to be some problems that set into the group. And that's actually what happened with Josiah. He's the king. The people are doing whatever they want. All of a sudden, someone finds the Bible. And he's like, Josiah, king, we found the Bible. And he reads it. And he's like, oh my goodness, we're not doing what it says. And he's just brokenhearted about it. And so you know what he does? He calls a church service together. He says, listen, guys, come. I'm calling a church service. And he stands up and he reads the whole thing to church. It's like, imagine you arriving here today and saying, okay, guys, what we're going to do today is I feel like we need a brush up on our Bible study. So we're going to read the whole Bible together. Genesis 1, verse 1. It's like, oh my goodness, you know, what on earth is the worst church service I've ever been to? He stood up there and he reads it. And what happens, it's great. The people, as a community, they renew their promise to God. They're like, oh God, we've messed up. Look what we've been doing. They renewed their promise. They haven't celebrated a Passover in a generation. Now, if you know anything about the Jewish faith or the Israelite faith, this is a big deal, the Passover. And so they had their first Passover, and they were all excited about it. And it was wonderful to see. No fire, no lightning, no voice from God. Just a man standing before people reading the Bible. And what do? They committed their hearts. They changed. And as an entire nation, they set their course in a different direction. You know, group commitment, sort of making a decision as a group, is one of the most powerful ways that God keeps us together. I think it's something that we fight for so hard as a leadership team and with the Bible Talk leaders and the small group leaders. It's just this idea of how do we help keep the group together? How do we help us as a group? We're so different. We come from different backgrounds. How do we keep the group together? You know, it's so important for us when we have campaigns to, as a group, to say, man, we're going to do it together. Those of you who are sort of aware of our 2x2 campaign, it was just wonderful to see. Just this up saying, man, you know what? I want to be involved. I want to commit to this campaign together. I think things like our benevolent projects, to heal a house, that is something we can say, boy, you know what? Let's get our hearts behind this together. Our special contribution. That, hey, here's some things. I've never been to Zambia. But hey, if they can have a little bit of what we have here, then you know what? I want to commit to giving some money towards missions together. When we pray together, and absolutely we need to do things in our own personal lives, and we need to have our own benevolent projects and our own campaigns and our own special offerings and all of those things. But we also need to get behind the togetherness part of church. The togetherness part, the calendar events. I know it's not easy when we have a guest speaker and church moves from morning to evening. But you know what? I signed up for that. I signed up for, hey, you know what? Sometimes it's not always going to work out perfectly according to my calendar. But you know what? I'm going to get behind it. You know, at times we've needed to, and we are going to need to, repent as a group, don't we? Boy, you know what? As a group, we've got our own personality. And sometimes when you say, boy, you know what? As a group, we haven't been doing great. Now, maybe portions of the group have been doing great and what have you, and that's fine. But as a group, we need to have a personality that God looks down on and says, man, that is a great group. They're united, they help one another, and as a group, they're able to move forward. I'm so proud of our mature members. I think that one of the hardest things it is, one of the hardest things to sort of, from a congregational point of view, is to allow the young people to make some of the decisions in the group. When it comes to churches, and I've been to a lot of churches, you guys have been to a lot of churches, how churches die is that the old people hold on too tight. Hey, this is how we did things in the 60s, and it really worked. And so you hold on to that in the 70s, and in the 80s, and in the 90s. And when the kids are like, listen, we don't want to come to church anymore, and you get a fright. Like, hey, what's going on? And I really appreciate, we've got a wonderful spirit in our church, where we've got mature people who say, hey, listen, I don't always like, you know, this. But if this is what's going to help young people connect with God, then I'm okay with that. And you know, when it comes to the gathering, those people are heroes who are able to say, you know what, it's not about me, it's about us. And I need to try and figure out what decisions I need to make to help us do great. I think it's just so important for us as a family, isn't it? You know, there's something special as a group when, and you see again in the scriptures all over the place, when there's a family chat. Just something great that happens. Hey, come guys, we need to talk about this. We need to talk about an issue in the church. Or we need to talk about something that we've noticed. It's just a great time for God to use the group. Family letters. I don't know if you've noticed, the Bible was written, certainly most of the New Testament, as letters to be read out loud in church. That the Bible wasn't actually written originally for you and I to read at home. Okay, now since the printing press, we have that luxury. But the actual way the Bible was written was way before the printing press, was for someone to stand up and to read to the church. And in Timothy, 2 Timothy, Paul actually even says to Timothy, be devoted to the public reading of scriptures. Even Jesus himself stood before a group of people, opened the book of Isaiah and read it and applied it. There's just something great that can happen because that's the way the Bible was meant to be used in a setting like this. I already spoke about group repentance. I don't know if you've noticed in the Bible that repentance is a team sport. There's more examples of church groups, of congregations, of gatherings repenting than there are of individuals. Interesting, isn't it? That yes, as individuals we need to repent, but the examples in the Bible are of churches repenting. That it's a group effort. And your best chance of repenting as an individual is to get with a group as they repent. You know, there's other special things that happen in a group. Group praise. I love this. Some great passages in the Bible about getting together to sing. Psalm 35 verse 18 says, I will give you thanks in the great assembly. It's like, yes, I will give you thanks in private, but you know what? I'm going to get amongst the great assembly and I'm going to sing to God and give thanks. It says in Psalm 35:18, among the throngs of people. Psalm 22 verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. I'll come and recommit my heart. I'll come before those who fear God, and I will pray and I will sing my vows to him. Psalm 40 verse 9, I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips as you know, O Lord. And even in Psalm 82 verse 1, it says, God presides in the great assembly. The assembly, the gathering, church has always been a part of our relationship with God. When the family gathers, God is here. Even right now. Have a look in Hebrews 12. You know, a bit of time went on, and Jesus came along, and he sort of he renewed the covenant. He gave God's people a new covenant, a new way of doing things, and he took the ritual out of it. Then instead of there being, you know, hey, if you want to be right with God, you know, you need to have this festival, give this percentage, do this. What happened was that, and there's great passages in the New Testament about it. John chapter 4, he goes to the woman at the well. He says, listen, it's not about going to Jerusalem anymore or fighting over where the right place is to worship. The worship is a spiritual thing. The worship happens when the people of God get together. That the kingdom wouldn't be reorganized in sort of holy days and festivals, and it wouldn't be recognized by things like circumcision, and it wouldn't be recognized by dietary laws. It would be recognized by faith and by love. Hebrews 12, verse 18 says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who hear it begged that no further word would be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. The Hebrew writer, he's just spent chapters warming up on this topic. He just spent chapters saying, listen, what Jesus has brought us is so much more than what Moses has brought us. And what Jesus offers you and me is just amazing. And he says, you haven't come to a mountain like Sinai. He says, man, Sinai is nothing. Yes, there was trembling. But you know what? You could touch Sinai. It was physical. And if you touched it, there would be problems. He even deals with that a little bit here. But he says, man, Sinai was nothing. Look in verse 22. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Man, says you haven't come to Sinai, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. He describes it as the city of the living God with assemblies of angels. And he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about us right now. The church of the firstborn. It says we can meet like this because we have Jesus as a mediator. We can have this contact with the living God that we get to have. Moses had these meetings. We get to have those meetings with God ourselves. In verse 25, it says, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? One of the themes of the book of Hebrews is just that. It's just urging. It's just don't turn away from this. This is good stuff. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And he says, man, the thing about Sinai, the thing about stuff, about temples, the thing about, you know, days and what have you, is that stuff can be shaken. He says the kingdom that we're a part of cannot be shaken. You read what happened to the early church. It got pounded by the Romans. The temple got flattened. But you know what? The kingdom that we're a part of, the church of the firstborn, does not meet in specific places and at specific times. The church of the firstborn is wherever disciples are together. You know, the writer here warns, don't choose another path. Don't get sucked into stuff and created things or go back to your old ways. He said, being a part of this group, is what the Hebrew writer is basically saying. This is good stuff. This group is good stuff. This church is good stuff. You know, your worst day in the kingdom of God is still better than being out there. The church of the firstborn. You know, if someone, since I've been working on this, if someone had to, and I just love this passage, if someone had to ask me, why on earth do I go to church on a Wednesday night? It's because I'm part of the church of the firstborn. That's all I need to say. That's all I need to say. And you know, the church of the firstborn, it wasn't given specific days and times and you know, this is where and when. It was given a heart. It was given a heart. And God actually allows us to work out a lot of the stuff ourselves. And so over time, it evolved and it changed. Even in the New Testament, over those few decades, there was times you see them meeting on a Saturday. Sometimes they met on a Sunday. Sometimes they would meet at different places. Sometimes the meetings were long and people would fall asleep. Sometimes they were short. Sometimes things were kind of sort of, you know, they'd have church service on a boat. Other times, if you look in Corinthians, they started to get more formalized. And they said, listen, don't just do what you want. Wait before you start your communion service. You see, depending on sort of different times and different situations, even in Corinthians, it just said, listen, don't be all higgledy-piggledy. You got to be orderly. Why do we have a start time? So that we can be orderly. It's what they needed at the time there. Other times you get a sense that their church services were more informal, at a fireside, just sitting around the fire, having a church service. But you know what? Something certainly stood out. Let me read some passages from Acts. Just some sentences. Tell me what you notice from the ones that I've chosen here. Acts 1 verse 14, they all joined together constantly in prayer. Acts 2 verse 1, they were all together in one place. Acts 2 42, all the believers were together and had everything in common. Acts 2 verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Acts 4, when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Acts 5, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Acts 6 verse 2, the 12 gathered the disciples together and said. Acts 14, on arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done. Acts 15, the men were sent off and went down to Antioch where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke. As a church, we meet together. We can change the when and the how and, you know, and exactly what we do and the order of service and when does communion come and when do we do announcements. We can do all of that. But together, we must be. Together, we must be. You know, when I first came into this hall, we had blue songbooks and four microphones. I don't know if any of you still got a blue songbook lying around at home somewhere, okay, a couple of you. Church is a little different now than when I first came to church. You know, getting a projector was a big deal. Now we've got like 100 projectors. That worship matters. How we worship will change. And sometimes you'll like it and sometimes you won't. And sometimes the time will be convenient and other times not. Sometimes you'll like the songs, sometimes you won't. Sometimes you'll like the preachers, other times you won't. The how will change, but worship matters. In Revelation 7, you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. I think one of the great things that we get reminded of, and this is the last thought here, One of the great things we get reminded of is the gathering of worshipers is not just something that happened in the past, or it's not just something that we're a part of now. The gathering of the saints and the gathering of the faithful is something that's going to happen in our future too. In Revelation 7 verse 9, John's giving us a glimpse of what this is going to be like. It says, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out to the Lord. They cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders asked me, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You know, the church gathered for worship from the very beginning. And I know a real temptation for someone who's quite sort of, I'm quite relaxed. I'm not a rules person. Very easy for me to say, boy, the regulations are gone. Therefore, I can do whatever I want. And you know what? There's a degree of truth in that, in terms of God does not force me to do certain rituals and certain things. But one thing I believe with all of my heart is that worship matters. What will your reason be for being late next week? What will your reason be for being distracted in the singing next week? Church, worship matters. But does it matter to you? Let's close with a prayer.